Friends in Jesus, our word for consideration this morning as our sermon text is Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses. We read, "To be sure, every high priest is chosen from the people and is appointed to represent the people in the things pertaining to God, so that he may offer gifts as well as sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also weak in many ways. And for this reason, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the people. No one takes this honor on himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take the glory of becoming a high priest on himself, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' He also said the same thing in another place, 'You are a priest forever, like Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered prayers and pleas with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. After he was brought to his goal, he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him, because he was designated by God as a high priest, like Melchizedek." This is the word of our God. Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I may have told some of you about the time I met the smartest teenager in the world. We were on a flight back from that smartest teenager getting the award for being the smartest teenager in the world. There was also another teenager in this tiny plane, and there was a pilot flying us. And as we were in the air, the pilot turned around and said to the rest of us, "I've got bad news, and I've got worse news. The bad news is that the plane is going down. There's no question. We're going to crash. The worst news is that I only have 3 parachutes for the 4 of us. And I'm telling you, I got a wife and kids, so I'm going to take one of them." And he did, and he hopped out of the plane. The smartest teenager in the world piped up and said, "Well, I can't be lost with the plane. I can't go down with this thing. I'm the smartest teenager in the world. Someone like me is going to have to cure cancer. I might be the next genius. I might solve world peace or the world's economy." And so he hopped out of the plane too. So I turned to the other teenager. We were numbers 3 and 4 left on board. And I said, "Well," and this was before I was married, I said, "I don't have a whole lot to live for. I know where I'm going. And I think it's good if I just stay and pray and you take the last parachute." And that teenager turned to me and said, "Pastor, you don't have to worry. The smartest teenager in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack." Smartest teenager in the world did not take a parachute. If you didn't pick up on that, took something else that wasn't going to save. Now, it might cause you to wonder, if you meet someone who declares herself to be the smartest person in the world or the smartest teenager, what kind of doubts would you have? I would identify 2 doubts that we immediately have if someone were to claim that. We'd have to ask the question, okay, on whose authority? Who has authorized you to say that you are the smartest teenager in the world? And the second question I think we have in our minds is, do I really care? Are you the kind of person who would relate to me and that I would like to get to know and has answers relevant to my life as the smartest person in the world? That might be what we think when we meet someone who says they're the smartest person. But people similarly doubt the authority of Jesus Christ. People immediately have that kind of question. Is this person really authoritative enough to say that he is, who he is. And what has it got to do with me? Is it someone who I really care about, who really can relate to me? And today, the writer of the Hebrews answers both questions, and based on that, we can certainly take Jesus on authority. And the first answer to the question is that the Father authorized him officially. See, throughout the Old Testament, we see prophets, priests, and kings who have failed God in their office. Over and over again in the minor prophets, as well as the major, these people are incriminated as probably the worst sinners among God's people because they lead them astray. Because they're not doing their job as prophets, priests, and kings. Now, the high priest was chosen as a man among men, someone who could represent the people, someone who could offer sacrifices. One of those very common sacrifices that turned up year after year was in Leviticus chapter 16. It's described there, the Day of Atonement, where he would put the blood of the goat on another goat and send that goat out into the wilderness as representative of all the people's sins. The scapegoat, the original scapegoat, where all the people's sins were laid on this one animal. And that was just one example, maybe the biggest example, of atoning for sin through the high priest's work. And oftentimes it was someone the people could relate with. After all, he was a man, he was a person. And it was certainly someone who was authorized by God, who had weaknesses on his own, but also had to do these things over and over again. And it makes us think about ourselves that, you know, if we were the high priest, if God chose you and put you in that position and had you put that blood on the goat as representative of the people's sins, you would have to do that over and over again too, right? Because by the time the next year revolved, there would be more sins that you've done. In fact, by the next day, when there were new sacrifices, over and over again, a lamb and a goat in the morning, a lamb and a goat in the evening, all different kinds of burnt offerings, all different kinds of guilt offerings, all different kinds of poured drink offerings and grain offerings, different kinds of thank offerings. There was so much to do as a high priest. I think that's something that God has authorized us to do. Not in the Old Testament rigid, formal way of those Old Testament rites in some kind of synagogue or tabernacle or in the Lord's temple, but as called Christians to God's word and to your place in life as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister, as a son or a daughter, as a grandfather or grandmother, as an employer or an employee. God has brought you to all kinds of different sacrifices in the sense that he's called you to do good works in your life, in your position. He's given you a chance to show love. He's given you a chance to fight temptation. And what have we discovered? That we need do-overs. That we need repeats. That we've failed. That we wish we could go back and we could just do it perfectly the last time. That we wish we could have been the perfect priest in this priesthood of all believers. But instead, what have we found? That we've sinned and we've failed time in and time out. In fact, when we wanted to repeat it, we probably did it worse the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or the 77th. And we've discovered over and over again, we need something more. So Jesus is recognized. Jesus is authorized. He has the credentials to prove it. And the writer to the Hebrews actually points back to the scriptures. It's something really good to do. He goes back to Psalm 2, a place where we find that the Father calls the Son, and is the Father. Now, this isn't to say that the Son is some created being that is a creature or someone apart from the Father. We still affirm the Trinity, and we can read Psalm 2 doing that without any problems because it's an eternal generation. It didn't happen in the past. It didn't happen in the future. It happened without a past and without a future that the Father said, "You are my Son. Today," the today being eternity, "I have become your father." Doesn't use a normal word for becoming someone's father either. That has a lot of implications for Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus had no beginning. It means that Jesus had no end. It's a description of the Father's love for Jesus and how pleasing the Son of God is to the Father. And it's a banner of the Father's authorization of Jesus Christ. This was the right man for the salvation of the whole world, to bring other sons and daughters to the Father. The second psalm he quotes is the psalm we sang for the psalm of the day, Psalm 110. It was almost a referral through a new order. If you read Psalm 110, what you'll find is that it's actually very different than the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament had this priesthood built into the Levitical rites and the Levitical laws, even into the descendant of this son of Jacob named Levi. But now God calls the son a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's an incredibly New Testament thing for God to say in the Old Testament, because he's calling him a priest in a totally different order. He's calling him a priest of this man Melchizedek, who shows up once in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. We don't really see an origin. We don't really see what happens to his descendants. Some people, early church fathers, thought he was Shem, who is still alive. And he's meeting with Father Abraham, and they have sacrifices, and Abraham worships God with Melchizedek. And if you look at Abraham's promises, they are before the Levitical law, and they're the oldest covenant God ever made with man, with all kinds of promises built in. And so what does that have to do with Jesus? It's that Jesus is the fulfillment, not just of the Old Testament law and covenant and Levitical laws of those priests, but also something deeper, something that goes way farther. The singular covenant of God that goes one way and says, I will love you, I will keep you, I will give you promises, and you do nothing in return. And that's the kind of priest Jesus is. The kind of priest who loves his people, who keeps God's law, who's perfect, who's authorized by the Father, and who makes himself the very sacrifice that we need. Because he's perfect, and he's sinless, and he's done nothing wrong every time that we needed do-overs and repeats. So in a way, you might call Jesus sort of an undercover boss. You ever watch that show, Undercover Bosses? Some corporate higher-up becomes someone lowly in the company. Maybe dons a beard or some other costume, changes his or her dress, and then starts working on the line at the factory, or makes the sandwiches in the restaurant, in the actual store on location, or works with some of the HR people, or someone who everyone else knows has some kind of family problem. What's funny about undercover bosses usually, though, is that the other undercover bosses doesn't do very well on the factory line. The boss kind of fails, and everyone usually says, well, they're not really that good. Well, they try hard, but it didn't work out. In fact, a lot of times the boss, the CEO or CFO or the higher up in the company, is told you really wouldn't make it here if you were going to serve long term. In this way, Jesus is not like undercover bosses. Because the next question, after we know that he's been authorized by God the Father, is whether he could be assessed among human beings as valid. I know recently I watched a debate between a Christian and an atheist. I think there was another atheist too, but the Christian and the atheist were the hardest hitters. And the atheist was talking about how, theist, you've got it all wrong. What's common to human beings isn't that there's God. What's common to human beings is that there's suffering. And I thought that was a very interesting point, not the normal take that you hear. That was the most common thing that atheist could point out, someone who didn't believe in God, but certainly believed that everyone suffers in our own different way. And that's exactly how Jesus is different than an undercover boss. He's taken on suffering in a way that no other God that you could conjure up possibly has. In a way that the Father didn't, because what did he do? But he took on human flesh so that we can assess him humanly. So we could say, could he hack it? Does he have moral fiber? Is he someone who could experience the way that I experience life? Is he someone who could take on all these consequences of sin and really come out perfect? Because it sure seems like an impossible demand for God to expect us to be perfect. So could Jesus deal gently with real people? And we see from the writer to the Hebrews that there are ways we could connect with Jesus. First, he offered up prayers and petitions. Yeah, when Jesus was in the throes of suffering, when he went off in isolation more often than not, there's no way, I don't think any of us could say how loudly he prayed and he petitioned God in agonizing pain and suffering in the end. But leading up to that, also thinking about all the doubt, all the frustration, all the unbelief that his very own disciples displayed, the fact that Jesus was there to pray for them and to say for them, "Please help, Lord." And he was stretched to his human limits of weakness, making those prayers and petitions. Second, he cried out loudly. If a tree in the woods falls, does it really make a sound because no one can hear it? I think it does, but that's an old philosophical question. But if no one was around to hear Jesus, how much pain, how much torment, how much humanity really took place? We take it on God's word that he did this often. In fact, when he goes to the cross, when he's in his deepest agony, when he's taking on the sins of the world, he says some pretty loud things, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, Father, forgive them. Or something even for himself, I am thirsty. He wept real tears. Jesus didn't intend to cry, but it was part of his experience on earth. The word for crying real tears is almost like Jesus was wrung out like an old rag. He was stretched to his limits, and these cries and tears were wrenched from him. This was something laid on him so that his true humanity, if we wanted to see his true humanity, it was there. It's just what was needed to save. I read this in a Lutheran dogmatician, earlier Wells member from the 1860s. He said, Jesus undergoing this temptation was not like the easy showing off of a matter learned by heart, but it was a difficult moral struggle accompanied by all the pain and torture of temptation. That was A.D. Heinecke from a couple centuries ago. Also in 1 John, we know that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. We could also say in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we can understand him. We can understand him to see how much he took to be like us. We can understand him enough to say, he understands me. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what I've been through. He's actually gone through worse. He understands me to the point that he's been subjected to death, and I haven't even done that. I haven't even tasted the suffering for my own sins. Instead, I've put them on Jesus. Our Savior Jesus can be assessed in this way, not because we have any right to judge him, but because we know what he's done for us. We know how much he loves us. At the end of Undercover Bosses, there's usually a big reveal where he interviews the people and tells them who he is or who she is. And they talk about how they're suffering so much, some of these people. And then there's some kind of gift or grant. They're going to put the person through more training to get higher up in the company. Or they're going to build a house or something that meets handicap needs within the family. Or some kind of sickness, some kind of medical treatment. The boss usually donates something very significant. Now, in that way, our Savior is like the undercover boss. Because with authorization from the Father, with assessment according to his humanity, we have one who truly can save, one who truly has saved, and one who means good news and great joy for all people. Amen.